Invite you to turn with me, please, to the book of Habakkuk. You may remember that we looked at this book maybe a few weeks ago, and we looked at the subject of a culture gone bad or a culture gone mad. Habakkuk was concerned, as he saw the evil all around him, that God apparently wasn't doing anything about it, that God was indifferent to what was going on among his own people, supposedly his own people, the people of Judah. We noted that the book of Habakkuk wasn't so much a prophecy comprised of a lot of things that the prophet wanted to give to the people, but rather it was a kind of running dialogue between Habakkuk and God. The first question, of course, was that God appeared to be indifferent to what was happening. But the second question that he has, we'll look at that today, is that God appears to be inconsistent in what he planned to do. So let's turn to Habakkuk and to chapter 1 and begin at verse 11. Make that verse 12. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Remember, God has said that he's going to send the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to bring discipline and judgment to his people through an invasion that will take them all away. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, O mighty God, and thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And makest men as fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no order over them. They take up all of them with the angle, that would be the fish hook, and catch them in their net. They gather them in their drag net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net, and burn incense unto their drag net, because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Chapter 2. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but in the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. His soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Let's pray. Father, we come again to your word. We pray that this book that was written so long ago, this particular prophecy written down by Habakkuk, a man that we don't know very much about, and yet a man who struggled with the issues that he saw in society around him, a man that had problems with the whole leadership of their nation, and yet a man who certainly was a man who was in touch with God and at least wanted to know why God seemed to be indifferent. and why God seemed to be inconsistent when he said that he would use an ungodly nation to bring his own people to their knees. And we pray, Father, that we might somehow see this word as being relevant for our times, that we might recognize the truth of God is eternal, and that even today we can look to your word for pressing answers and for wisdom, for guidance, and for hope. We pray that we might hear the truth as it comes from your word, for this is your word, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. God is inconsistent. That's what Habakkuk is suggesting. He's using the wrong people to bring discipline to his own people. And Habakkuk does a kind of comparison. He said, Lord, you know, well, yes, we are bad, but they're worse. How can you possibly use these ungodly people to bring discipline to us who are your people? You're judging the wrong people. The Babylonians are the wicked ones. Turn with me to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 73. I think we might get a little bit of insight here as to what Habakkuk is dealing with. Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph has much the same problem, does he not? Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as have a pure heart. But as for me, says Asaph, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands or limitations in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, the people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They have increased in riches. But let's go on. Asaph says, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy people. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. He's very cautious, this man Asaph, about complaining openly. He doesn't want to discourage those around him. He doesn't want to in any way shake their faith, if they have any faith. And so Asaph decides that he's going to take this question to the Lord. He's struggling with this whole issue of ungodly people around him seemingly prospering. No problems, no difficulties. They sail through life smoothly. And but then he said, I went into the sanctuary. I went into the presence of the Lord, and then I understood their end. Judgment ultimately is coming to the ungodly. And it took Asaph's visit to the presence of the Lord, into the sanctuary, to get a clear perspective on things. I'm struck with the verse in Psalm 62, verse 2, and it says this: when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Has your heart been overwhelmed lately? Have you struggled with understanding what's going on in our world? Have you struggled to see a nation gone bad, gone mad? What is it? What does the psalmist say? When my heart was overwhelmed, he prays, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Let's imagine that we're out hunting this time of year. It's when the hunters go out. We get lost in the woods. And after some time, we realize that, we passed that tree before. We're going around in circles. So what do? We climb a higher elevation. And from that elevated position, we look out and we see where we should have gone. We see our way ahead. And that's what the psalmist says. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Of course, the rock is always symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one that gives us, from our elevated position, a new perspective. And that's exactly what we're going to find when we look at this man Habakkuk. He's struggling with these issues, so he needs to spend some time with the Lord. We all need to do that. I hope we have a daily time with the Lord. I hope that being in the presence of the Lord isn't something unusual or simply something that we do once a week on a Sunday morning. But it's something that is part of our lives, increasingly so, as we move forward in our experience with the Lord. Having talked about these evil people and their evil ways and the fact that they dislike fishermen catching people in their net, Habakkuk says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Did he think the Lord was going to give him a hard time for asking questions? Evidently he did. But in the final analysis, I think the Lord desires us to ask him questions for things that we can't understand. He may well give us the answer through his word. He may well give us the answer, just that quiet assurance in our souls that he's in control. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. So here we have him retiring to his watchtower. Get alone with God, Habakkuk, so that you can gain a fresh perspective of what is happening. So there you will see that these evil people, in the final analysis, are not going to get away with it. Their evil, their sin, will ultimately be judged. You may not see it right now, Habakkuk, but that judgment will come. So the Lord answers me, verse 2 of chapter 2, and says, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Apparently, this is quite a difficult verse to interpret. Some commentators think that this vision that he's writing down on tables, I take that to be tablets of stone, just like the Ten Commandments, way back in the book of Exodus, given to Moses, that he may run that readeth it. Is this a picture of someone noticing this passing them by, and it's so clear, it's so obvious that they get the message? Sometimes you see advertising in the on the road, a big truck, and it's got something on the side, and you can't miss it. An effective way of advertising, I'm perfectly sure. So is the understanding, the vision of the words that have been written for the benefit of those who see it, or for the benefit of the one who is actually running with it? Let's read it again. The Lord says unto me, answered to me, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. And I'm suggesting that maybe both are true. Those of us who've caught the vision, learned the truth, been convicted of that truth, certainly are responsible to carry it, to make it known, to publish it, if you will, in such a way that men and women and boys and girls can understand it and know that this message is from God, but it's also relevant for those that hear it or see it. What might be this vision that is written down? I think perhaps the whole book of Habakkuk that we have in front of us, pointing the people of God in that day forward to the future, giving them clear perspective on what is happening, what this is all about. But it certainly applies to our day and time. For often we wonder what God is about. Often we wonder how he is going to make things work out in the end. But God's word is true. And God's word is readable. At least it is in these days, in this day and time. There was a time when the word of God was hidden, it was obscured, and only those who could read certain languages could get it and understand it. Now it's been made available to us. Friends, your Bible is written in English. And if you can't understand ancient English, you can get a hold of a modern translation that essentially says the same thing in language that's more appropriate to your understanding. There's no excuse for us not to know what God has said. Now we live in a time when people are denying the word of God. Oh, they're saying that, you know, these words, they were written by just men. True. But they were guided by God. If you look back at the history of the Word of God, there are many religious texts written. But God somehow preserved these ones, this book that we have in front of us. And although people try to deny it and try to destroy it and try to discredit it, it's still the Word of God and it's still true. I used to have this memorized, but I don't always remember things as I once did. Story of a young man, and he's walking past the blacksmith's workshop. It goes like this. Last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chimes. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor worn hammers, worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, I said, to bear and to beat and batter all these hammers so? Just one, he said, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon, yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. Hammer away, you rebel bands. your hammers break, God's anvil stands. And friends, one of the things that we can depend upon is the truth of the Word of God. Don't listen to the secular minds. Don't listen to the intellectuals around you. Don't listen to those who have no time for the Word of God. They just haven't yet come to understand that it's true, that it's truth. We pray that their eyes might be opened. We pray that they might see this as being as it is, the Word of God. That we can trust the truth of the Word of God. Write it down. Run with it. Show the truth. But we go on to say that this is a prophetic word. Verse 3 of chapter 2, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But in the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Habakkuk is learning that God is at work, in spite of the fact that he was unsure of that fact earlier on, and that God is planning to do his work according to his own time, according to his own agenda, and that really vibes with man's time schedule, man's time frame. And here's the prophetic word. Wait. It's coming. Well, what is the it? Well, the judgment that is being brought by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, just as Habakkuk learned a few verses earlier. Yes, it is coming. And ultimately, those that bring judgment to Israel, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, will themselves be judged. Habakkuk, you can depend upon it. Just wait, because it will surely come. Ultimately, it will not tarry, it will not delay. And we, like Habakkuk, look at the wickedness around us. And we come to the conclusion that God's not finished yet. God still has a program that is being worked out in the lives of men and women. We'd love to feel that God is going to do something great and bring many people into the kingdom before final judgment falls. We've no idea. We'd love to think of that to be true. But here's the prophetic word. It will come. Now, the writer to the Hebrews takes these words and he changes it a little bit. He's allowed to do that. This is the inspired word of God. And the writer to the Hebrews, his take on this is not it will come, but he will come. Obviously referring to something yet in the future. Because by the time the writer wrote the book of Hebrews, the Chaldean, the Babylonian invasion was long gone. God's people were back in their land. But there's still an ultimate fulfillment. Many times prophecies are like that. There's an immediate fulfillment, but there's an ultimate fulfillment found in the Lord Jesus. It's what theologians call the hill-mountain principle. You're climbing in the wilderness, you're climbing in the Rockies or whatever, and you look, and there's the summit. And you get to the top, and it's not the summit at all. It's a lesser elevation. There's the summit, but from your perspective, all you can see is the first peak. And many times these prophetic scriptures point to something that would happen fairly soon. At the time that they were given, the word given by God was for that particular age, for that particular people, for that particular situation. But ultimately, God's plan is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus will return. That day when the Lord Jesus will break the clouds and come and take his own people back to heaven to be with himself forever. But as we move through, we discover that in keeping with the whole of Scripture, there's a line of demarcation between two groups or two categories of people. Behold, his soul which is lifted up, that's the Babylonians, their soul is lifted up, but their soul is not upright in him. That's one group. People who are lifted up with the pride of their own self-importance and so on, but the just shall live by his faith. Two groups of people. The unrighteous and the righteous. The ungodly and the godly. The secular crowd and God's own redeemed people. Now the secular crowd think that there's nothing spiritual about life on this earth. We're born, we exist, we die, and that's it. Make the most of it while you're here. Make as much money as you possibly can. Enjoy it. Because one day, it's going to be all over. You know what? This old world is the best that this ungodly world, the ungodly crowd, is ever going to see. But for the Christian, for the believer, this is the worst we're ever going to have to experience. It all gets better eventually. Ultimately, at the fulfillment of this promise that he will come, gets better and better for the Christian. See, on the one hand, those whose soul is not right, upright, on the other hand, the just living by faith. Not just because of their righteousness. Not just or right because of what they have done. But people who've been made right by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great truth of the book of Romans. How unrighteous people can be made righteous. Nothing to do with performance, but everything to do with what the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us through his sacrifice and death and Calvary. And the righteousness which we receive when we come to Christ by faith is a righteousness that is imputed or credited to us from the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were studying in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians last week in the Sunday school hour, you'll remember that the way of justification and the way of reconciliation is that the one who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus, was made sin for us. It's not saying he sinned, but he was made sin for us that he might bear the penalty of that sin, so that his righteousness might be credited to us and our unrighteousness would be credited to his positive account. Our bankrupt account, morally and spiritually, is receiving his credit of righteousness. And when we talk about Christians being righteous, we're not talking about them being perfect. We're heading in that direction, hopefully. It's what we call progressive sanctification, but it's already happened. Our righteousness is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the great phrase that Martin Luther captured during the time of the Protestant Revolution, the Protestant Reformation. The just shall live by faith. You'll read that phrase three times in the book of in the New Testament. You'll read it in the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. You'll read it in the book of Galatians, the just shall live by faith. You'll read it in the book of Hebrews, the just shall live by faith. What does it mean? I think basically it means that he who has been made righteous by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, will live and will live eternally. See, the contrast is clearly displayed. The two categories are clearly enumerated. Those whose soul is not upright within him and those whose soul has been made righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see that throughout Scripture. Just think of how it appears in the book of Psalms. Psalm number 1. Two categories. Blessed is the man, it's the righteous man, the godly man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the way of sinners, that sitteth not in the seat of the, that standeth not in the way of sinners, that sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. He be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. Then the other group, the ungodly, are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. In other words, judgment is coming to those people. They'll not stand up when judgment comes. They'll not survive. And you've got these two categories of people. Now, where do we fit in? If there are only two categories, you're either among those that are described as being ungodly or those who are described as being righteous. Those who have no understanding of God's grace and his forgiveness, and those who've come to accept it. Those who are still on their way to eternal judgment, and those whose judgment has already been taken through faith, through the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice on Calvary. And the choice is ours. And in this ungodly world, where are we headed? As far as we know, we don't have a clue. We have no idea what is going to happen this week in the general election, the presidential election. We have no idea. But we do know this, that God's people have survived in far, far worse situations than the unrest and the turmoil of our society today. And we do know this, that God will have the last word. God will have the final say. He's still on the throne. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. We don't see that right now. The earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. No, we don't see that right now, but one day that will be true. And finally, in verse 20 of the second chapter, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Thank the Lord for that. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will come. Aren't we glad? Well, our timetable and his timetable are very, very different. Second Peter says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. And in the last days, there'll be people who are questioning this whole business of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Scoffers. And they'll be saying, where's the promise of his coming? Life goes on. Life continues. We don't see any sign of Jesus coming back. Where's the promise? It's in this book. The Lord Jesus himself said, if I go, I'll come again. Angels at the ascension stood by and said, you men of Galilee, why you stand staring up into space? Jesus just gone up into heaven. Don't you know this same Jesus will so return in like manner as you've seen him go? He went up in the clouds. He'll come back in the clouds and take his own people home to be with himself forever. Friends, that's our hope. That's our confidence in a God who's in control in spite of the fact that all around us we see things out of control. God knows what he's about. And God has always had his people. Even in the worst of times. What happened in China when the Christian missionaries were kicked out in 1948 and communism was rife? God was building his church. And when eventually they got back into China, they found a vibrant, healthy church comprised of people that had recognized that God was true, that communism was false, and that God was calling a people for himself. God's still doing that today. Still working in unlikely circumstances. Still breaking into the lives of individuals who have been swept away by the immorality and the idolatry and the self-centeredness of a culture gone bad. God's always had his people, and he's always adding to his people. And you know what? We can be part of that great work by taking that message and running with it, showing it in our lives as well as with our lips, that God is real. He loves us. He's not angry with us, at least not right now. He graciously wants to draw us to himself. And we've got people all around us who have no clue that there's a better way to live, a better way that has eternal ramifications, because that's the way of life, eternal life. Let's take these tablets, let's take this message and run with it, so that men and women, boys and girls, might come to know the Savior and know for sure that when Jesus comes again, they're out of here. Let's pray. Father, we think soberly this morning of the implications of our knowledge of coming judgment. We believe it's sure, although the timing certainly is not clear. But we can't help but feel, Father, as we see things moving, moving in the wrong direction as far as we're concerned, all around us, that the coming of the Savior must be getting very, very close. And Father, some of us are not ready. Father, some of us have got loved ones that are not saved, that don't know the Savior. And we pray, Father, that we might graciously and yet firmly speak the truth in love, that they might see their need and see what God has done to meet that need through the Lord Jesus. So bless us, we pray, as individuals, as a local church, as families, and help us to be part of your great movement in these last days of winning more people for the Savior. We pray your blessing upon our lives this week, and may our lives speak loudly of the grace that we've found, and may it be the means of bringing those around us to the Savior. We ask these things, giving thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.